We meet again today, September the 14th, 2019. And as was the case last study, our focus is on the events surrounding the half-hour silence. The seventh seal was opened, and half-hour silence ensued. And then something very central to human salvation occurred in heaven. Then, it was not holy people, not even a holy mediator, and not the Holy Spirit, but holy smoke ascended before His holiness, before the mercy seat, before God. The most significant event of human history occurred during that ritual, and it leads us into our study today entitled Atoning Adjudication Paradox. To understand the significance, I want to give you a brief overview of the atonement. The details and the Bible evidence has already been written and distributed. Thus, to ascertain a comprehensive testimony of the opening of the seventh seal, I will simply summarize that complex ritual. To remind the church of the procedure of human salvation, I point to it and show the high priest's function. One day each year, he presented himself before the mercy seat, the seat of God, and this mimicked the sealing procedure. Lest you think otherwise, his priestly robes worn for other more mundane daily officiations were exquisitely elegant and elaborate. To prepare them, in fact, the law demanded that the whole land be surveilled for saints of talent to tailor his priestly tapestry, so as to design his garments of beauty. Despite that fact, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was commanded to strip himself of those garments, to remove his official garb, and instead he, after also scrubbing himself, was to enshroud himself in clean and pure linen. Why? Because the ceremony represented the time when Jesus would serve as high priest in heaven. This he did with a simultaneously ordained human officiation on earth. Aaron thusly had to represent Jesus, who is pure, and Jesus' ordained Seventh-day Adventist Gentile ministry, men of corruption who needed redemption. Hence, the banished Hebrew garments replaced by the linen after the scrub down. Pursuant to this, he was to bring into the sanctuary four animals, three to be discussed now. They were an unblemished bullock, a he-goat, and a ram, showing the universal appeal of this ritual. The first sin offering was the bullock. He was from the herds. He represented the Christian Gentiles. Aaron offered him to purge the sins, not of everybody, but for his household, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Aaron's bullock sacrifice exemplified in symbol the day when, to save the world, Jesus would reject his ordained Gentile church. Earth's official priesthood, those sent to evangelize the world. Let me just quickly give reference to Revelation chapter 10, speaking of the Advent people. The Lord said, after the great disappointment, after they ate the book that was sweet in their mouths, it made them feel good, but it was bitter in their bellies. The reality was a great disappointment. After that event, the Lord said, and I read in Revelation chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it up, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So these people were the ordained ministry of the gospel. I could take you to other texts to validate that point even more, but we need to move forward in this atonement summary. After the sacrifice of the bullock, next the he-goat. Be careful to be mindful, was not the scapegoat, as many presume in the world. But the other he-goat was offered. It too was a sin offering. Careful to reiterate, the bullock was a sin offering, and the he-goat was a sin offering. The he-goat represented Jesus' rejection at the hands of his ministry. Sure, there is no dispute. Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago, before the beginning of the antitypical house of Aaron. However, we are interpreting a symbolism. We are not defining his death at the hands of non-ordained, devil-worshipping Romans, nor at the hands of the Hebrew church. Because remember, Aaron came in and removed that garb. We are instead defining his crucifixion by another order. His ordained priesthood, which, again, was depicted by Aaron without his elaborate garb. Even more so, beyond the traditional assumption, Jesus cannot be symbolically crucified until the day when he is identified. Therefore, when the mustard seed advent revealed to the iconic unblemished bullock, which is the upper echelon of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Davidia, the identity of Jesus as the only begotten Son, once he revealed that to them, once he showed that he was the non-preexistent Son of God, and they rejected that solid evidence in favor of historic presumptions, at that time, for the precise comprehensive meaning of the seventh seal atonement, Jesus was crucified afresh. Thus, to reject the full truth of Jesus, be it ever so unpopular, is to reject the medium that was designed to unite one with Father so that they may receive atonement or atonement. It is to slay the atoning he-goat. Both sin offerings manifest a transition in church government. But it should not be lost in the details. Their work is preserved. The blood represents the good works of the Gentiles and Jesus. The high priest was to ritualistically and symbolically combine the shed blood of both and sprinkle it upon the altar. Connecting this service to the seventh seal is made manifest by Jesus' very placement at the altar. This finishes the sin offering. Before the sprinkling, a startling symbol is installed in the atonement ritual, also making it a perfect fit for the events of the seventh seal. And I mentioned the seventh seal, even though our series was pertinent to the seven trumpets. I don't want to confuse the two. I mention it because the seven trumpets blossom out of the half-hour silence. Therefore, before the sprinkling, a startling symbol is installed in the atonement ritual, also making it a perfect fit for the seventh seal. After the bullock, but before the he-goat is sacrificed, Aaron combines the incense with the burning coals, and this wins Father's favor. This is a ritual and a sacramental component of the atonement that is completely ignored. But this is what wins Father's favor. Then the Hebrew priesthood is reinstalled. Let me make reference to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation. Understand, Aaron was in the most holy place. That was a component of the complete sanctuary. After he performs the functions described in furtherance of the atonement ritual, he comes into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering, not the sin offering, his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Reading further along, you would see in Leviticus 16, the people are now allowed entry into the sanctuary, showing heaven's reconnection to earth, showing the censer cast to the earth. Remarkably, then another additional sacrifice is made, the burnt offering. The sin offering covers the commission of sins in ignorance. This is clearly spelled out. Jesus represents the sin offering. The burnt offering is the sacrifice for purposeful and intentional sins. Things like defrauding people, things like bearing false witness, things that you know that you shouldn't do, things like finding somebody's lost diamond ring, and instead of returning it, appropriating it to yourself. Intentional sins. It does not symbolize Jesus or the Gentile ministry. Instead, it depicts the affliction of the Hebrew people. Accordingly, it is depicted by a flock animal, not a bullock, not a he-goat, but a ram. Their re-inclusion in the house of Aaron's restored priestly garb of great beauty shows the reinstitution of Hebrew officiation. They begin with the first fruits, the 144,000 who emerge from a people of Gentile rejection. They are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who descend through the American slave experience. Correspondingly, do we see the, quote, men of the sixth seal, not the trumpet, but of the sixth seal, running to the rocks, only afterwards, by perfect chronological order, according to Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000 begins. To reject them is to likewise reject atonement and salvation. In this summary, you can see the atoning adjudication paradox. Judgment passage is relegated to our own hands. We decide if we accept Jesus and the 144,000. Those who hate Jesus, once he is meticulously and fully identified, and or those who hate the 144,000, once they are fully identified as the sons of America's former slaves, have rejected their sin offering and their burnt offering. Heaven's provisions to remove our sins and make us acceptable, sweet savor to Father. In the ritual defined in Revelation chapter 8, we note that when Jesus is standing by the altar, it says, verse 3 of Revelation 8, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. By this ritualistic procedure, we are able to connect the atonement to the opening of the seventh seal. And likewise, we are to diverge from common human understanding and recognize that the atonement was a ritual that was to depict the salvation of the world. That's why the incense is offered with the prayers of all saints. Last week, we saw that the prayers were bottled up in the vials of the beast and of the elders. And they're only offered now because the aroma of the sweet savor can make them presentable before the Father. And that's when the world has their prayers offered. I should be quick to point out, it says the prayers of all saints, which symbolizes that some saints beforehand may have had their prayers answered, depending upon the proximity that they have attached themselves to Jesus and his administration. But certainly now the Father can deal with the prayers of all saints. Some people may find that reprehensible because a lot of prayers were made in gross ignorance. But I have to tell you that every prayer until the mustard seed was made with gross ignorance. We thought that Jesus was the same as Christ and they both were the same as the Holy Spirit and Father. And we diminished the work of the testimony of Jesus. And if the sins of ignorance were allowed to continue, then the entire world would gravitate back into the level of the seemingly contemptible people of humanity. I want to emphasize then that the atoning seal is the rescue of all humanity. It's worthy of pointing out to you, in validation of what we've summarized, the place where the Lord received his sacrifices. Leviticus 1, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. So your offering had to come either in the form of cattle or some of the animals that were considered in the flock. The cattle, this study will emphasize, prefigures who? Prefigure the Gentiles. More of that resolution we will uncover as we advance. In Ezekiel 34, you see all of the prefigurements of the church. It deals with cattle, it deals with rams and he-goats. But the final analysis shows you that the Hebrew people are depicted as flock animals. Verse 30. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Hence, the banished Hebrew people are prefigurative of flock animals. I had mentioned that the sin offering covers the sins of ignorance. Let's see if we can find more information from Leviticus chapter 4, 1 through 4, thereto pertaining. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance, 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 if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. From here we see that you can possibly sin by ignorance. You could prefigure some of the violations of the law that can make you in need to present a sin offering. Therefore, it should be emphasized that the critique that the world has had against Adventists all these years, citing all the penalties that are exacted on one people for the commission of different sins, merely because they don't want to recognize the seventh-day Sabbath. They cite with exactitude the penalties, ignoring the fact that the atonement was part of the law. You could sin by mistake. The reason why you had to cover your sins by mistake is because the Lord wanted you to hold to careful fidelity the observance of the precepts and principles. That's why he says, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done. What you need to do when the thing is made known to you is you need to offer a sin offering. The people oftentimes violate laws and they don't know it. You still have to pay the penalty, whether you knew it or not. The sin offering gives us alleviation for such penalties. If you read further in Leviticus 4, it defines the deployment of the goat. I'm not trying to get involved in a lot of the machinations of the atonement, because there are different offerings for different levels of people. If you were a ruler in Israel, you had a different offering. You were a noble in Israel, you were a priest. If you were a commoner, you had different offerings, showing the Lord's justice. But for now, we just need to know how the sin offering was designed to rescue humanity. In fact, when you read about the judgment, beginning in Revelation chapter 4, it defines the four beasts and the 24 elders. By virtue of the fact that the four beasts represent Gentiles, the 24 elders, correspondingly, do we see represent Hebrews. Both classes need to have the prayers of their fellows contained in the vows addressed and answered by Jesus' officiation. But when you see the designation, as you read the description of the four beasts, and they prefigure greatly in the judgment scene, you will see that none of them are defined as bullocks. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. That may be an exception. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Each of these beasts had different symbolic designations, which brings us to an interesting question. If only creatures of the herd and of the sheep are covered by the atonement, how do these creatures receive an answer to their prayers? And once you address that question, you could fully understand the need for the offering of the smoke-filled censer before the Father. The Gentile priesthood was represented by the seven candlesticks. Now, those candlesticks were not distributed throughout the world. They were distributed quite literally, as described in Revelation, but we know to be symbolic. They were distributed in Asia. Laodicea, Philadelphia, Thyatira, they were all cities in Asia. They are prefigurative of the Protestant movement, which was instigated by white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. They prefigured the candlestick. And this is why it was their commission to take the gospel throughout the world. And many of them were dutiful in that obligation. They took the message to the Gentiles and converted them into Christians. Therefore, whatever the symbolic beast that your ancestors may have represented, once you embraced Christianity, you became transformed into a bullock. So they became bullocks, beast of the herds, after their candlelight enlightenment. We could describe more of the burnt offering by turning to Leviticus 6, but for now, I'll leave that up to you and to the summary that I have given already to cover that subject. Reverting back to Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. We define them from Revelation chapter 4 to be the seven spirits of God. We also more carefully define them to be the Holy Spirit and His work segmented into seven segments, which are the seven candlelights of the Gentile evangelization. They're still involved in the ceremony. They are still participants of this atoning function. That's why John says, I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. Therefore, the Holy Spirit had not completed His work. The revelations that were delivered at first through lower level luminescence, through candlesticks, now is transformed into a more intense blast of the gospel. Thus, the Holy Spirit is given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar. Aha, we see. Now we can discern why he stood at the altar. The Lord is attempting through his earthly priesthood, the Gentiles who are advancing the gospel, to point our minds back to Leviticus 16 and the ceremonial sacraments. There could be no other altar that the Lord would stand by, except for one that was designated as a function to remove our sins from us. And another angel came, that's Jesus, and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. He had in close proximity Jesus, the altar, and the throne. And he's not given a trumpet, he's given incense. Whom do you suppose gave to him the incense? We have to look between the lines to answer that question. And we'll do so as we advance. But it says in verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Therefore, we see that after the censer is cast to the earth, excitement descends upon the earth. There are voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. This is why in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord said, in answer to the question of his disciples about the kingdom, he said, for as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 and 28. There's going to be a day of lightning. This is the day of maximum and ultimate illumination of the gospel. We had formerly thought this represented the coming of Jesus, not understanding the distinction between Jesus and Christ and Father, being limited in our understanding. We failed to integrate into that prophecy the fact that there are carcasses and eagles. The eagles represent the vultures. They circle the carcass. That has really no harmony with our concept of the second coming of Jesus. This is referring to the coming of the Son of Man. And this coming could only occur after Jesus cast the censer unto the earth. Therefore, the eagles are designated to redeem through their gospel purveyances, as grotesque as it may seem in the literal, whereby they eat the carcasses, they're going to resurrect the carcasses of affliction and destitution, the 144,000. This is the first event of the coming of the Son of Man. And thus again, I refer you to Revelation chapter 7, whereby we've seen that the men of the earth, which represent those ordained to leadership reject the gospel, and they run to the mountains, asking them to hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Then it says, after this, the 144,000 are gathered in, are sealed. That is the responsibility of the eagles after the lightning flash. As a result, when we find out in Revelation, it says, after the censer was cast, there was what? Voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. We've explained the earthquake and the lightning now. The Lord will give us the opportunity to explain the thunderings a little later. And now we understand the voices, because the Lord is coming to seek his sheep and search them out. That's what his commission is. And he unites invisibly, resting upon David, the son of David, because he made a covenant. And being ever so fastidious to honor his word, he continues to honor by never speaking to them directly, but through the voice of a prophet like unto Moses. This event, though framed in just a narrow verse or paragraph, covers a wide expanse of salvation information. The casting of the censer to the earth, which means that this judicial proceeding was contained in heaven beforehand. But it's football season. Let's use a football analogy. Let's say that in football, the center hands the ball off to the quarterback, right? That's like Jesus receiving the incense. Then the quarterback, he steps back and he throws the ball downfield. Being the perfect passer, his receiver, the son of David, connects with the pass. That's the casting of the censer to the earth. And then he runs in for the touchdown, so to speak. That's what the Lord wanted his disciples to understand about the coming of the kingdom. Isaiah 58 gives us a prelude to the events of the trumpets and the voices that are heard. Now, let's not make the mistake of transitioning from the symbolic to the literal. A half an hour silence, which yields to us the casting of the censer, does not necessarily mean a literal half an hour. It means a short span of time, but the span could be 20 years. However long it takes for the gospel to be assembled so that it can be declared. The Lord says he'll open up the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. There shall not be room enough to receive it. Therefore, we have to be careful that we have received the ball before we start our advance toward the goal line. But speaking of voices and trumpets, Isaiah 58 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions. Lift up thy voice, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. In other words, you're supposed to show the Seventh-day Adventist faithful their sins of ignorance. They obviously did not know their sins, or else you wouldn't have to show them, right? This is atonement ritual. The quote continues, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. That's quite interesting, isn't it? He says they forsook not the ordinance of their God. We see that even in Exodus 15, they have ignored the ordinance that the Lord commanded that they observe forever. The episode at Marah, which is the combination of the tree with the bitter waters. Quote, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and keep all his statutes, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Let us go back to Isaiah 58. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. So these people seek Christ, not knowing the distinction between Christ and Jesus, having confused the shift in atoning rituals. Part of the atonement was you to afflict your soul. That was never defined. leaving room for Jesus to give a definition for it, and for Christ the definition, room to define it. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul? Again, atonement parlance. And thou takest no knowledge. You know, on the Day of Atonement, the Lord mandated that everybody involved had to afflict their soul. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Verse 4. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? Emphasis on the definitive pronoun I. He's making a distinction between himself and Jesus. Therefore, since he's been reinstalled, you have to honor the fast that he's chosen. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Again, the illustration, the eagles and the carcasses. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and to bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. These are the people in the house of Jacob, and they are zealous to run away from the Hebrew people, which the Lord identifies as the people of their own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Therefore, it's a day of lightning, a day of maximum luminescence, because you only use a candlestick so that you can see in the night. Your light is going to break forth as the morning, which symbolizes the fact also, in harmony with Revelation chapter 8 and the casting of the censer, as illustrated to you, that you have to have a light. And the voice that is broadcast as a trumpet has received that light. And consequently, the people that are delighting to know the ways of the Lord, yet forsaking his ordinances, have to have availability of the full light. And before this indictment can be directed towards them.
More enlightenment on
Isaiah 58, verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What does it mean to ride upon the high places of the earth? There's low places on the earth. People are going to ride therein that are stayed in the kingdom, but the Lord says that he's going to give you a high riding place, which goes to show you're going to be masters of the earth by heeding this gospel. I like what the Lord told Peter, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, ye which have followed me in the regeneration. He's not talking about the people that are living and following him in the degeneration. He's not talking about degenerate theology. He's not talking about lower luminescent theology. He's talking about those who receive and embrace this light and who follow him. Therefore, so they don't forsake the ordinances of Christ. When Christ is reinstalled and re-empowered, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which means that gives you a higher posture than 144,000. you're riding upon the high places of the earth. It's kind of funny, the metaphors that the Lord uses. Sometimes you need to take a moment of meditation and wonder, why did he use a metaphor of aroma? Laying claim to your ability to smell so that you may comprehend this concept of salvation. Jacob, when he began his start, was annoyed by the stench that his children gave to him. And likewise, therefore, the son, the one to whom the promise to Jacob pointed to, would need to discern the relevance of theological stench analysis also. I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 34, verse 25 through 30. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Perhaps you may not remember the story. Hamor's son Shechem, a neighbor of Jacob, seduced his daughter Dinah when she went to play with the girls of the neighborhood and of the land. And her brethren, Simeon and Levi, took offense to this. So they set them up and they killed them all. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, etc. Jacob was worried because his image was tarnished. And that image is only now in the regeneration, ready to be restored and by the Son of David. And therefore we have the focus on the sense of the smell to bring us to closer understanding about the atonement. If it were a matter of sight, then the Lord would be describing you as being ugly. And Jesus would need to use a makeover metaphor by virtue of a beautician. It's not a function of hearing. For we demanded that the Lord speak to us with a muffler. If feelings were the issue, say for example your presence gave the Father a headache, then the Lord would be therefore forced to use a metaphor of an aspirin to bring redress. But no, the sense of smelling is the key metaphor of choice to describe the great gulf that's fixed. Psalms 38 speaks to this. David describes the fact that he too was not scent worthy. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Accordingly, to show divine displeasure, David saw fit to use the same metaphor. It's not just the mustard seed's overly imaginative renderings, whereby I say that the prayers are contained in the vows because they stink. Because you could now include David's prayers to be contained in the same vows. But I like what he says about his son to come. Psalms 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. The expression of the sweet savor brings to us the reality of our need to close the breach that is between us and the Father. Now we turn to Zechariah chapter 2. Isn't it great that we have an opportunity to take the trumpet message, the gospel that is placed in the hands of the Holy Spirit after the seven candlesticks have been extinguished, and relate those to the themes that we've learned already? In Zechariah 1, we see that Jesus' work prevails not for Jerusalem, the people, the carcasses. That's for the eagles to be gathered. His work prevailed for the Gentiles. So making a transition, Zechariah is given another vision about the restoration of Jerusalem. Therefore, he says, I lift up mine eyes again. He lifted them up in chapter 1, and someday again we can revisit that study. But now he's got a second opportunity. Zechariah chapter 2, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Well, this man wasn't in the church. In all probability, this was Joshua clothed with his filthy garments. He didn't have the sweet smell of pure and righteous and clean theology. And yet he wants to go measure Jerusalem. Verse 2. Then I said, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. He saw it as his duty and his purpose to define the collection of the redeemed. He's got a grievance. So therefore, this is one of the reasons why David was forbidden to number in Israel. You count your friends and you discount your enemies. Not realizing that some of your enemies were actually your friends. And some of your friends were actually your enemies. In other words, you don't have the capacity to count. Verse 3, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. In other words, the Holy Spirit now has left the Seventh Day Adventist Church. That which is defined in Zechariah chapter 1. So what's going on here? So I got another assignment. There's this guy out here trying to measure Jerusalem. I'm not going to send you, Zechariah, to teach him. I'm not going to send a human agent. You're still under Jesus' administration, and the human agents were designed to go to the exclusion of Jerusalem. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Okay, so this angel commands the Holy Spirit. He goes out to meet the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's involvement in this dilemma. Well, why does it matter? Why is there so much excitement over this misguided measurer? All of a sudden, heaven is sensitive to his anger and his pain. Accordingly, Christ goes out to meet the Holy Spirit and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. The city doesn't have any constrictions. There is no walls. This is a day when the prayer of all saints are answered. And so therefore, you've got no business, Joshua, trying to put limits on people that are contained therein. It's going to be full of cattle. Why cattle? Is he being literal or is he being figurative? Why not elephants as well? Rhinos, kangaroos, jackals, hyenas, three-toed sloths, lions, etc. And could it be because the Lord only wanted farm animals? Then why no pigs, no chickens, no horses, sheep, goats, etc.? The Lord is being metaphoric. He's taken away all the walls that will confine the redeemed, those who will fall under the governance of Jerusalem, the holy city. He says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." You got to list the people you got to keep out. The Lord and His Holy Spirit are going to place the barriers on who can gain entry. You're reaching beyond your calling. You're extending yourself beyond your commission. You're trying to make Jacob stink some more. But I got good news for you, you Hebrew Israelites. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north," saith the Lord. "For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord." It's important to emphasize that it's Christ talking. He's the Lord. He was the one that spread them abroad. He spread them abroad 3,000 years ago, before Jesus existed. If you can't put your arms around that theme, it's because you've rejected the sin offering. And therefore, you don't understand the distinction between Christ and Jesus. It was Christ, not Jesus, who scattered them abroad. That's why He's called here the Lord. But it's in the time of Jesus' waning administration. So therefore, He's the Lord of hosts. But now you have an opportunity to come and join. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north," saith the Lord. "For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven," saith the Lord. "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." And now, therefore, you could see even more of the revelation and of the relevance of the atonement ceremony. Because Jesus no longer has participation over Zion. They've rejected Him. He's cast the censer to the earth. Therefore, Christ's administration takes over, and the former Seventh-day Adventist brother are, for the first time in their church history, left without an intercessor. "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." Well, where do you get on telling us that? We serve under Jesus' administration. He says, "I tell you that because thus saith the Lord of hosts." He's quoting Jesus now. "After the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoil you." So therefore, He's still talking to the Hebrew Israelites, the people that are angry over their slave experience and their affliction. And He says, this is what Jesus said. You don't recognize Jesus, but this is what He said. "After the glory," remember, Jesus resurrected and Mary wanted to embrace Him. He said, "Don't touch me now. I have yet to ascend to my Father." He wanted the Father to have the right of first embrace. That was His glory. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoil you." There are people on the earth to whom Christ did not send Jesus to minister. He sent Him to minister only to the people that spoiled them. Now why would Christ be so harsh? Why would He be so exacting upon His own people? Is He just mean-spirited? It's a hard thing to understand. That's why, as we digress from Zechariah chapter 2 and advance forward to Isaiah 42, looking to work our way back to Zechariah chapter 2, it says, "Who among you will give ear to this?" See, Joshua couldn't understand it. Seventh-day Adventist Church Zion couldn't understand it. But the eagles of atonement could understand it. That's why they're gathered over the carcasses. "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers?" You have two people now on earth. You have Jacob and you have the spoilers and the robbers. "Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord..." Not the Lord of hosts, but the Lord. "He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in His ways, neither were they obedient unto His laws. Therefore hath He poured upon him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." This is why, after the glory, Christ sent Jesus to the people that would spoil him. Remember, the white Anglo-Saxon powers are the ones that were given the candlesticks. And they're the ones that evangelized the world. That was under Jesus' administration. So you don't need to be angry and start measuring out the people who were just working my assignment.
Let's go back to
Zechariah chapter 2. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. His eye. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Not of my eye. This is what the Lord of hosts is saying. Those who touch you touch the apple of Christ's eye. Although he suffered by watching your affliction, he couldn't personally administer and answer and address the faithful of that day because they were a smoke in his nose. They were ruining his people. But yet he knew that his people would be necessary for the second leg of the atonement, for the burnt offering. Therefore, they had to suffer 3,000 years of affliction before their restoration. And now the 144,000 have an opportunity to grow out of their affliction and be seated in Jerusalem, the highest seat on the globe. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them. This is Christ speaking. And they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. In other words, in relegation to the censor casting, combining the instance with the smoke is a message of enlightenment. That's why the Lord saw voices, thunderings, and lightnings. It was a message of the lightning flash, that which is going to teach you the distinction between Christ and Jesus, and to know that Jesus now has relegated the church back to Christ. For ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, Christ. Zion represents the bastion of the mountain that was cast in the sea 3,500 years ago. It represented the Seventh-day Adventist church yesterday because they were the pinnacle of the mountain. But they refused to advance in the gospel. So now the Lord has rejected them, and he states so in Zechariah chapter 2. And now he's talking about Zion, which is going to be a collection of the eagles and the carcasses, metaphorically speaking. Therefore, that's reason to sing and rejoice. There's no reason to repine and complain. I'm talking about all the abuses that you suffered for, not just the last 400 years, for the last 3,000 years. There's reason to be happy, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now, how in the world is he going to dwell in the midst of them? He says that he would never show his bright light and thunder his voice at them. He rests upon the Son of David and speaks to them through that surrogate, as was covenanted in Deuteronomy 18. And many nations. So now you have an accounting for the nations. Some of them may be depicted as elephants. Some of them as kangaroos. Some of them as jackals. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. They're still my people, but I'm giving you the higher regard. They will be enabled to ride upon the high places of the earth. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now how does he inherit Judah into his Holy Land? He inherits Judah into his land because the scepter is relayed from Judah to Judah's multi-generational grandchild, the son of David. He's eternally ensconced in leadership. That's why we're told in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So this Shiloh has to represent the son of David, because he's the one that gathers all nations, the many nations that are going to join to the Lord. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So now we have a clear understanding of the half-hour silence. It's the day of transition when David emerges and the Lord is raised up out of his holy habitation. Jesus was not sent to the 144,000. That's why no matter how long you prayed in church, Lord, give us the power to redeem the 144,000. It was a prayer stench. It would not help humanity to convert the Seventh Day Adventist Church to the 144,000. Because you would have ensconced before God eternal enemies. People who reject His Son. The Lord speaks to it, though, in Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. For thus saith the Lord, verse 4, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So this is the day of reintegration. And the last 2,000 years was merely a work by Father to cunningly transist the world back under Christ's governance. So the Gentiles are not designated as other animals because they are converted, and the animals only are symbols of your conversion status. They undergo Christian consecrating, clemency credited, complete character cleansing, candlelight cattle conversion. Christians indeed, because David was promised in 2 Samuel, Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Talk about the gathering of the people. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, 12, and 13. Reverting back to Zechariah chapter 2, we see from verse 10 and 11 that it's a day of enlightenment. It's not the second coming of Jesus, a day when the wicked are destroyed. Believe it or not, Father has a formula to convert wicked people. And those who decide to embrace are going to have an opportunity to be saved. Remember we saw from the atoning sacrament how the high priest set aside his priestly garb. Then he set aside the linen and put on his priestly garb again. In Zechariah chapter 3, we're told of the high priest that's going to prevail throughout eternity, Joshua. It says, verse 3, Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What is the places of those that stand by? That's the places of the branch that we learned last week. Consequently, Joshua is the brand plucked out of the fire because he is preliminary to the advent and the emergence of the 144,000, given higher status. He has to be the high priest. Because if we were to look at the Passover sacrament, we would see that the wave sheep and the wave loaves have to be presented before the priest. The eagles gather them, but they have to be ordained by the one who's expert in sacramental perfunctory ordination, Joshua. Speaking more of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, etc., which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He's coronated to be the high priest. In Zechariah chapter 3, we show him in filthy garb. Symptomatic of being clothed by Satan's administration. But now he's coronated. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So the branch is going to be brought forth, and Joshua is shown of his higher exaltation and his higher elevation. He's the one that's ordained to build the house. You need to go out with your measuring stick to determine the dimensions of Jerusalem. That's none of your business. The son of David, the branch, is going to build, and he's going to determine by his jurisprudence who garners entry and who does not. Those people whom he resurrects and converts will pass through your administration, and it's not just one man. We're dealing with the whole house of Levi, scattered into different nations and through different generations that are going to facilitate in this function under Joshua's authority as David builds and erects the house. In final analysis, the seventh seal shows that salvation is simple. You must love God with all your heart. Such is no longer a matter of pretentious lip service. It is a real atoning adjudication, which is also paradoxical. Your love for Father is juxtaposed against your love for the favor of men. You must embrace doctrines which they consider to be reprehensible and contemptible. You must, against the countervailing passions of all of humanity and against their entrenched presumptions, maintain your love for his only begotten Son as he is properly defined. Also, you must love humanity. This you must manifest by loving Jerusalem, the people of disdain above all others upon the earth. A special test and a special honor is graced to Davidia, the incense embracers, because they accept and embrace the word of God as expressed in the testimony of Jesus and as made manifest by the mustard seed advent. They are given a place above the cattle and the sheep. In these three components, we understand more fully the casting of the censer to the earth. And with that, I bring this study to a close.